Good morning. This morning, the gospel reading is from Mark 8:27-38. It reads, Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, Who do people say that I am? And they answered him, John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. He asked them, But who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, You are the Messiah. And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. He then called the crowd to his disciples and said to them, If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. It's hard to be a Christian and not be at least passably familiar with this section of Scripture. If anyone would deny me, etc., etc. Jesus' pronouncement that his followers must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him is referenced frequently in sermons about the cost of discipleship as a way of giving shape to our imaginations about what it means to actually be a follower of Jesus. And this section at the end is important, but I think it's better illuminated when we look at the story as a whole. The gospel reading is split into two sections. The first, at verses 27 through 33, where Jesus is addressing his disciples directly. And the second is verses 34 through 38, when Jesus turns to the crowd, invites them to himself to share a teaching. Some form of this story, where Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, followed by Jesus' pronouncement about the cost of discipleship, appears in all four Gospels. It's a central text that all four Gospels share, that form a foundation of how Christians through the millennia have made sense of how we are called to live out the gospel in our daily lives. But Mark also includes that tricky middle section, verses 31 through 33, this tense interaction between Peter and Jesus where they are disagreeing about the nature of Jesus' messiahship. Jesus begins by asking his disciples what others have said about him. Who do people say that I am? This isn't the focus of the sermon, but I was really struck by that question this week. If we were to ask our neighbors in Eugene, people that are not Christians, and we were to ask them, who do you think Jesus is? What kind of responses we would get? The disciples themselves respond with a few different answers. John the Baptist, who at this point has been killed by Herod. Others say Elijah or one of the prophets of old that have come back. But Jesus isn't particularly interested in what others have to say. He wants to know what the disciples themselves say, the people that have been around him the longest, have seen him work miracles and heal people and heard his preaching. So he asks them, Who do you say that I am? I imagine that this moment feels akin to being a kid in a classroom, when the teacher asks a question and the students are hesitant to answer because they're afraid of saying the wrong thing, you know, when you hide your eyes. There's a beat of silence where everyone is averting the teacher's gaze before someone works up the courage to give a response. And it's Peter, which I love. In his brashness, he is the one to respond, and importantly, respond with a satisfying answer when he says, You are the Messiah. Jesus then begins to share about the suffering he is to endure during the Passion, his betrayal by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, his death, and then his resurrection. Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him, to which Jesus responds, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." What's happening here? I think one of the clues lies in the ancient Jewish understanding and usage of the word in this passage that is translated as Messiah. In our contemporary religious culture, we use the word Messiah to describe Jesus quite freely. But Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah, or the Christ, depending on your translation, has a specific cultural, ethnic, and political meaning. What's translated as Messiah or Christ is the Greek word Christos, which means anointed. Anointed, interestingly, is not a noun, so it's not a name for Jesus, but it's an adjective. To take us back to the fourth grade, remember, a noun is a person, place, or a thing, while an adjective modifies or describes a noun. So in the phrase, the blue sky, the noun is sky and the adjective is blue because it's describing the noun. So when Peter confesses Jesus as the Christos, he's describing a quality of Jesus. He's describing Jesus as the anointed one. While in different Jewish communities at the time, some had divergent beliefs about what exactly the Messiah would accomplish, they did agree on a few key things. For Peter to confess Jesus as the Messiah meant that he was confessing Jesus as a king in the priestly line of David, who is expected to restore Israel as its own kingdom, defeat the Roman occupation, rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, and free the Jewish people from Roman political oppression. But right after Peter confesses Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus goes on to describe that none of those things will happen. Instead of being uplifted as a king, he describes that he will experience great suffering. He will be rejected by the religious leaders of the Jewish community, and then he will be killed. Jesus accepts his role as the Messiah, but then describes a series of events that contradicts Peter's deepest and most profound hopes for what it means that Jesus is the Messiah. This is a bitter disappointment for Peter, who cannot imagine a Savior who suffers and dies. I think it's difficult for us to fully grasp the magnitude of Peter's feeling of betrayal by Jesus at this moment. So Peter directs his frustration at Jesus, and Jesus responds with equal frustration. How can Peter have spent all this time with him and yet miss that God's plan for the Israelites is bigger and more beautiful than Peter can imagine? Or perhaps Jesus' frustration is that he feels equally tempted by the vision of power that Peter describes and is his right by virtue of his identity as the Messiah. But in turn, Jesus rebukes Peter and tells him that he does not have the things of God in mind, but the things of men. Peter has specific ethnic and religious and political assumptions about how the Messiah will act and how the Messiah will save, by overthrowing the Roman occupation, by using violence to bring retribution to the enemies of the Israelites, by reinstituting the monarchy. Peter thought that his people would be saved by a powerful king with military might who would use death and fear and domination to defeat Israel's enemies once and for all. But Jesus promises none of this. Instead, he will suffer, be betrayed, and he will die. And then, to add insult to injury, Jesus asked Peter to do the same thing. There will be no glory or power for Jesus' disciples, at least not the way that they imagine. Peter's assumptions about what it means for Jesus to be the Christ occludes his ability to see Jesus rightly. Peter can't see Jesus for who Jesus actually is and not who Peter expects him to be, precisely because he is so enamored with gaining power for the purpose of protecting his community and the ones he loves. This should give us pause, because it shows that the desire for power, as much as the having of it has the ability to corrupt us. There is something about power, both the having it and the wanting it, that impedes our ability to rightly see, understand, and live out the gospel message. Power lends itself to self-preservation. Self-preservation cannot be the thing we most highly value. If self-preservation is our highest value, then we look at other people as expendable in our search for self-protection. And this impedes our ability to live out Jesus' call on our lives, who asks that we lay down our lives for the sake of others. We then enter the second part of the text, starting in verse 34, when Jesus calls the crowd to him and his disciples and begins to describe what will be required of his followers. This includes one of the most commonly preached on passages in the New Testament that reads, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For who wants to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life?" Jesus' rebuke of Peter, followed by his teaching to the crowds, highlights something important. Though Peter is the first to confess that Jesus is the Christ, he is also in the dark about what exactly that means. But Jesus, in his teaching to the disciples and the crowds, clarifies to Peter and the disciples and the crowd that are there that to be a follower of Jesus, one must expect the same kind of treatment that Jesus will be subject to in the future. In many ways, we are like Peter. We are well-intentioned, but have deeply ingrained and inherited beliefs about who and what has the power to save us. Like Peter, we too believe that we will be saved by laying claim to the things of this life: a robust and well-funded military, money, power, connections, a corner office, a healthy 401k. Peter doesn't talk about that, but that's something we hold to. A closet full of fashionable clothes, the right degree from the right school, clinging to or striving for political power. But Jesus is clear that when we strive for the things of this life, that alone will be our reward. Like Peter's assumptions about what Jesus' identity means impedes his ability to understand who exactly Jesus is and what he has come to do, our assumptions about the scope and depth of Jesus' claims on our lives can impede his ability to shape us and our ability to follow him. Jesus says to his disciples, to the crowd, and to us, "For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it." What can they give in return for their life? When I was growing up, the most common message I heard regarding this section of scripture was deployed on a very individualist level. I heard and internalized the idea that the cost of discipleship meant making painful choices as an individual for the greater good of spreading the gospel. For example, during my sermon prep, sort of as a lark, Johnny suggested that I use ChatGPT to ask what it means to take up your cross. Some of the answers were better than others, but the one that really stuck out to me was this one, which said, "To take up your cross in daily life can look like a lot of different things, like prioritizing time with God over other activities. Maybe you give up sleeping in on Sundays to go to church, or you skip a fun event to spend time in prayer or Bible study." Maybe I'm reading too much into this, but I think it's really interesting that ChatGPT, which takes, you know, all of the, like, aggregate information that we give it and then regurgitates answers back to us, positions having fun and spending time in prayer in opposition to one another. I take issue with this on a few levels, but the one that's worth examining is the idea that living out the gospel or taking up our cross is a primarily individualistic enterprise that is full of drudgery and leaves no room for joy in our relationship with Jesus. I describe it, well, Johnny first described it, as the no pain, no gain theology, which is the belief that if something is hard, it must automatically be worth doing. And that if hard things stay hard, it's fine if it stays joyless because we will have some future reward in heaven after we die. Additionally, the ChatGPT interpretation of this verse doesn't actually require anything from us that is particularly costly. And Jesus makes it clear that following him is costly, but maybe not in the ways that we assume. And I think that this is tricky because on one hand, we don't want to overemphasize the possibility or the experience of suffering in the Christian life. If we do that, we get the no pain, no gain theology, where we assume that if something is hard, it must automatically be spiritually worthwhile. But on the other hand, to be a follower of Jesus is costly. To claim it as anything else is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace, which is grace that is shallow, that does not require serious transformation of the individual or the community. If you're unfamiliar with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was a pastor and a theologian in Nazi Germany who was killed by the Nazis right before the end of the Second World War. And he wrote this book called The Cost of Discipleship that was influenced and inspired by his time in the United States, staying with Black Christians before the Civil Rights era. I'm going to quote him at length because he says it better than I. He says, "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods for. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel at which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for at the door with which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives the man the only true life." And this is where I think it's helpful to take another, kinder look at Peter. For Peter to abandon his deeply held and precious belief that Jesus was a particular kind of Messiah required sacrifice. It required that he sacrifice his hope for retribution against his enemies. It required that he abandon the hope for political superiority as a way of trying to secure the future of his people. It required that he exchange his certainty about the justice of his cause and belief in a political kingdom that centered the needs of his ethnic and religious group for God's kingdom, established through Jesus' death and resurrection for the good of all people. It's not costly to Peter because he has to hang out with Jesus instead of harassing Roman centurions. It's costly because Jesus is asking Peter to abandon the culture of death and dominance that he has been taught to put his trust in. Jesus asks him instead to trust in him who is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus asks us to lose our lives in order to save them. He asks that we, like Peter, abandon our ways of death and dominance, even death and dominance for legitimate ends. Instead, he asks that we pick up our cross and follow him. He invites us to love our enemies, to pray for those that persecute us, to hope for the flourishing of all people, even the people that want us dead. Jesus' affirmation of his title of Messiah as well as through his death and resurrection, is an explicit renunciation of Rome's authority and the authority of every empire since as the final arbiter of life and death. But it is also a challenge to Peter's small and narrow-minded view of salvation, just as it is a challenge to our own narrow-minded view of salvation. We do not get to decide, nor does the empire get to decide, who lives and who dies. We do not get to decide who is in and who is out. Only God does that. And because of God's death and resurrection, we get to live if we so choose. So we pick up our cross, not because it is easy, but because it is good. May we all be like Peter. May we be brave enough to sacrifice our small and fearful ideas of salvation that grasp at power for the sake of those that are like us. Instead, may we embrace the salvation that is offered to us through Jesus, the Anointed One, the Christos, the Messiah, who is the Savior of all people and plants and animals and universes, because he loves us. May our lives be a love letter in return. Jesus, we ask that you be our Savior in all areas and parts of our lives. May your Holy Spirit work in our hearts to reveal the things that we still hold to, even if they started as a good thing to hold to and have become something that is bad. Help us to give it over to you. May our lives be a love letter to you in all areas, with all people, and all things. Amen.